Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. John 17, 1 through 5. In our world, there are some spectacular trees. You may not know this, but in the Inyo National Forest in California's White Mountains is a bristlecone pine that is believed to have sprouted from the ground in 2833 BC. The last time it was examined was in 1957, and at that time it was thought to be 4,789 years old. On the slope of Mount Etna in Sicily is a horse chestnut. I've never seen a horse chestnut, but it is, except on a horse, by the way. But the tree, called a horse chestnut, holds the Guinness World Record for having a circumference of its trunk of 190 feet. It's not available to the public, but we would have seen it when we were in the Redwood National Park this last summer. But there's a giant redwood tree dubbed Hyperion. It is the tallest tree in the world. It stands at 379.1 feet tall. That 0.1 is probably very important, at least to the tree. These trees are spectacular, but there is another tree that dwarfs them all. The glory of this tree is not in its age, although it is ancient. Its glory is not in its breadth, although it casts a remarkable shadow. Its glory is not in its height, although it stands above all others. This tree, of course, is the tree in which Christ died and in which He atoned for our sins. There are many legends about Christ's tree. One legend says that it was grown from the seeds planted from the tree of life. Another legend speculates that it was once a column in Solomon's temple. There have also been speculations of what kind of wood it was. Some people think it was made of oak. Others have said the cross was a combination of actually three woods, kind of a Trinitarian wood of cedar and cypress and pine. Regardless of the legends, what is more important is its significance in God's redemptive plan. Legends tend to try to create some kind of glory for the object, but what God intends is that the cross is not glorified, but is an astounding location of glory. The glory of the tree is not the tree, but it is glorious because of who hangs upon its boughs. The tree has spread its branches on which the King of Glory died. It is significant because it is an extraordinary tree. It is an extraordinary tree because a device designed to execute criminals becomes the means of God's glorifying forgiveness of sin. This morning we want to study what it says about this in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. And these opening words of Christ's prayer show us the glory of the tree. Upon it we will observe Christ's glorious agony, His glorious authority, His glorious accomplishment, and His glorious acclaim. And so I would draw your attention to the first verse in John chapter 17, where we see Christ's glorious agony. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Not long before Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, Jesus turned from speaking to His disciples, and He turned His eyes towards heaven to speak to His Father. And He utters His prayers in the hearing of His followers so that they would benefit from His conversation with His Father. Rightfully, Jesus addresses God as His Father. There is that intimacy, that personal nature of their relationship. He shares from a position in which He has all things in common with His Heavenly Father. They have shared eternity together. They've initiated and planned and executed redemption of their creation far as eternity has lasted. And now Jesus, in his final hours, centers his conversation with his Father on the reason that he has been physically separated from his Father for over 30 years. Jesus knows what lies ahead of him in the hour which has come. He does not look ahead wondering what he will face. He is not granted, as we are, the ignorance of not knowing what's going to happen ahead of us. I think that if we would know what lies ahead of us in all the parts of our life, we would definitely run away. But Jesus foresees the spitting and the beard pulling and the sharp scourging and the bloody crown and the nails and the spear. He feels his shoulders being thrown backward against the wood. He feels the wrought iron nails drive through his hands and sink deep into the wood. He feels his left foot placed over his right and the nail driven through the arch of each and into the wood. He feels the cross drop into the ground and his joints strain and pop out of place. Jesus feels the agony of the cross so that he might display the glory of the tree. He knows the deep pain of his hour even before he endures it. Humanity would never perceive such suffering as having any kind of redeeming value. But as Jesus contemplates his hour, he does not see loss and pain and horror and tragedy. He sees the glory of the tree. Jesus prays that in his hour of redeeming agony that his Father would glorify him. Jesus sees the mockery of his trial. He sees the searing pain of his cross as a glory. It is the sentiment of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 37 verse 17 when he says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness." The glory that Jesus seeks is a request that the Father would clothe him in splendor in which he would reverse the self-emptying involved in his incarnation and restore him to the glory he had before the world began. We might think that Jesus enters the fullness of his magnificence when he sits upon his celestial throne. But actually his splendor lies in the glory of the tree. And before we conclude that Jesus seeks his fame for his own sake, he makes it very clear that his glory is merely a path that he has to tread that is designed to glorify his Father. As Christ hangs upon the cross, we see humiliation and yet he is majestic. We see suffering and yet he is exalted. We see him punished and yet he is innocent. We see him hated and yet he is loving. We see him subjected, and yet he is sovereign. We see Jesus display and announce the beauty and the majesty of the Father. Thomas Boston writes, he says, "In our redemption by Christ, we have the fullest, clearest, and most delightful manifestation of the glory of God that ever was or shall be in this life. The glory of his mercy and love lay under an eternal eclipse without a redeemer." What stands out in verse 1 is the incredible truth that suffering was not just the path to glory, it was itself glorious. It was not that Jesus must suffer so that he might be lifted up on high. He was lifted up on high on the cross as the glory of the tree. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." It's not easy for us to understand how Jesus shone in the glory of the tree because we can hardly conceive of glory in suffering. We are saturated in a world that teaches us something very different than what Jesus will show us. We want things to cost us very little or be free. We want to pay dollar store prices but get top-notch goods. We want to work from 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon and make as much as the CEO. We want to live in new houses and have someone else pay for it. We want to drive new cars and have someone else pay for our fuel. That is our world. Now, I'm not suggesting that we seek out suffering. I'm not suggesting that we be that way. But if Christ is our model, we must understand that our path to glory is through agony. We have been given the grace of Christ only because He sought the glory of the tree. We were bankrupt, and so Jesus paid for us, and now He asks that we would follow Him through the glory of our own agony. Albeit in His grace, He demands much less than what we have cost Him. Are we exalting God through the glory of our own agony? There seems to be categories of agony that we might endure for Christ's glory. There are agonies of suffering, such as disease and persecution, mockery for our faith, all the agonies of being tormented in a fallen, sinful world. Are we enduring them to honor Christ's glory on the tree, or are we denying Him? There are also what we might call self-inflicted agonies. We choose comfort at any cost and live through many unnecessary pains. I was struck this week with Psalm chapter 101, verse 3, where David seeks that he will not set before his eyes anything that is worthless. How often have we wounded ourselves with deep cuts so our life blood flowed from us because we looked around our sinful world and we valued all of this thing, all of these things that are worthless? Are we denying ourselves so that we might lift Jesus higher as worthy because of the glory of His tree? I'm struggling. And it's not the only day. I struggle many days. My sinful heart has desired many things. And I often say to myself, I'm so tired of not having. Why can't I just get what I want? But what I really want, what I hope God will continue to do in me to want, is to glorify Jesus. And so I pray out to God, help me to deny myself and embrace the glory of agony. Jesus, in a sense, denied one glory for the glory of the tree, so that His Father would be glorified by our redempting exaltation. Jesus lifted us up on the cross so that we might die with Him, to die to sin so that we might live forever with Him. Every day we are to practice what Jesus did for us by embracing the glory of the tree. It's not our penance. It's not Christ's continuing demand to make us feel the cost of His sacrifice. It is His continuing grace that is to increase our experience of His glory in our lives. Walter Chantry writes, "Not one man has ever sacrificed for his Lord without being richly repaid. If the cross is only contrasted with earthly pleasures lost, it may seem hard and threatening. But when the cross is weighed in the balances with the glorious treasures to be had through it, even the cross seems sweet." We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14, that we should not be surprised by the trials that are before us and the tests that are before us. They are normal. We might even say that they are intended. We are to rejoice because in our union with Christ, we are sharing in His sufferings. The suffering of sin and self-denial. This agony is revealing a glory for which we are blessed by the Spirit of glory and of God, and He rests upon us. Are we embracing the glory of agony? If we do, It will feel like we are being lifted up on our own tree. But it will be a glory that kills our sins and smashes our idols and teaches us the folly of self-reliance. It is a glory that says, I will do anything to follow Jesus. When we turn to verses 2 to 3, we see Christ's glorious authority. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The theme of Christ's authority is not new in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus declares that His Father has given all things into His hands. Particularly, when we look and focus on chapter 17 and verses 2 and 3, Jesus' authority has extended, as He says here, to all flesh. That is, what He means is that all of humanity regarding eternal life. This authority is deeply glorious because He is not some supervisor, but He is Lord. He is Lord. He rules over the eternal lives of people. Particularly, we are given in verse 2 the strong echo of John chapter 6, verse 37, where all whom the Father gives, Jesus will come to Him and He will never cast them out. This exemplifies the glorious nature of Christ's authority. Jesus is not some political pundit who promises that He's going to fix all of our roads and put 250 doctors in place in our medical system. Many of these kinds of people make promises based on some kind of perception of authority that they might have. But in reality, they do not rule anything. It was Abraham Kuyper who famously said, "No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And this glorious authority is displayed in no better place than in Christ's sovereignty in salvation. But this authority operates within this relationship that He has with His Father. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus declares that when He receives the glory of the tree, it will be clear that He does nothing on His own authority, but He speaks as His Father has taught Him. Jesus gives eternal life to those whom are His because the Father has given them to Him. Every person who the Father gives, Jesus saves. Christ's glorious authority is manifest as He gives His life on the cross. He commands the powers of sin and Satan and the world. He overthrows death. He commands principalities and powers by the authority of His sacrifice. He does not display His authority by His command as He did in the wind and the waves on the sea. He lords all by His service. He lords all by His service. Jesus is enthroned in majesty and power by the glory of the tree. How incredible is the glory of Christ's authority as the cross to all others is the location of defeat. That's how people see it. But for Christ, it is not a place of defeat. It is quite the opposite. The typical criminal nailed to a cross is under the control of others, not unlike when a criminal in our system is put behind bars for life. The inmates are in there, but we must remember they're not running the asylum. Looks are deceiving because Jesus is Lord even on the cross. He is the glory of the tree. Jesus is bloodied and broken and He's physically restrained and He can barely speak, but imperceptibly He is slaying Satan. He is killing sin. He is defeating death. So much power is within Christ that even as He looks like He is doing nothing, He is conquering. There is nothing on earth, no affliction, no suffering that removes Christ's glorious authority, and so Jesus reigned from the tree. The goal of Christ's glorious authority is indicated in verse 3. And it is here that we see a wonderful connection between eternal life and knowing the Father and the Son. We might ask if eternal life leads to knowing God or if knowing God leads to eternal life. But have we considered closely what verse 3 actually says? If we read it carefully, and we are then confronted with what we might say is a kind of a mystical truth, something that is hard for us to understand, which tells us that eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life turns on nothing more and nothing less than knowledge of the true God. Eternal life is personal knowledge of the everlasting one. But eternal life is only through Jesus Christ, for He is the way and He is the truth and He is the life. And eternal life is secured by the glory of His authority displayed in His reign and rule on the tree. The people given to the Son from the Father come to know Jesus in the glory of the tree, and it is there where the Son makes them known to the Father. Our knowledge of God cannot come from a position that does not glory in Christ's authority. As C.S. Lewis has said, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Eternal life is granted to all those who look up from their place below the cross. They look upon Jesus hanging upon it. It is when they see Him in His glorious authority that they know Him, and they will declare, surely this is the Son of God. The eternal life of knowing the Father and the Son is not unlike benefiting from knowing a person. When I was in seminary, I sat in a pastoral theology class under the instruction of an elderly-looking man. He was not a regular professor. He was a special speaker for that semester. And he was an elderly-looking man who appeared to me, if I was to first identify him, he looked like an Anglican minister. I don't know what kind of idea of an Anglican minister I had in my head, but certainly he was what I thought an Anglican minister was. He was dressed in a blue blazer with those gold buttons. If I ever wear one of those, please remind me that it was, I shouldn't. So he's dressed in this blue blazer with these gold buttons, and he spoke with a distinctly Scottish accent. And his name was James Scobie. And he not only taught me how to be a pastor, but he would be my ministry mentor. And we would meet from time to time, and he would guide me in ways that displayed the grace of Christ. And he was an incredible listener, much better than I am. But when he spoke, it was with weight and it was with wisdom. And when I did not know how to do a funeral for a 2-year-old child, he guided me with such wisdom. In other occasions where I was struggling, he would help me to know what to do. When I was filled with misgivings with coming to Waverly, I sat down with him and I says, I don't think this is going to be a good fit. And he said, in a way that he had never done before, with a confidence that gave me such assurance, he just told me, no, this is right. You need to do this. And I believe he was. In fact, he was such a blessing to me. It was such a blessing to know him. And even though he has gone to be with the Lord, I still benefit from his life. How much more are we blessed and benefiting from knowing the Son and the Father? In even a greater way, Jesus is being a blessing beyond the grave. Pastor Scobie gave his life to me. And in so many ways, he did this. And he let me have this relationship with him. But so much more, Jesus has given his life for me. His glorious authority, which reigned on the tree, continues and will forever continue as life eternal, a life defined as knowing God. The proper response to knowing and being known by God is to know in greater and greater measure the One with such glorious authority. Does it not make sense, if we grasp the significance of our eternal life, that we would want to know Him more? Can we imagine a person dying for another and the person given life? Can we imagine them not studying to know everything about that person? In the Bible, we have from Genesis to Revelation the story of Christ and His redemption through the glory of the tree. Knowing His story, studying His story, meditating on His story, having it shape our lives is our greatest blessing. J.I. Packer wrote, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we have in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? To know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of Himself." And then we come to verse 4, and we see Christ's glorious accomplishment. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus can say that He wants to glorify His Father back in verse 1, while also saying at the same time in verse 4 that He has glorified His Father on earth. In His entire life, Jesus has gloriously accomplished the Father's work. Even before the work began, Jesus was a glory to God in His incarnation. It might be said that the union of the Son with humanity is the most amazing miracle of the Bible. More than the resurrection. More than creation. It is the most profound mystery that the infinite God would know and become one person with finite man. Now, people often talk about what would be. We talk about probabilities and possibilities. But the Bible speaks about promises and prophecies. For Christ to fulfill any one of these foretold prophecies and to keep any of the promises is truly astounding. Not only would Jesus have had to control His own actions without interference, but the actions of everyone around Him. This is not even considering that every action from the moment the prophecy was declared to the second that it is fulfilled would have to be under His control. There were thousands of small actions that even one would change and possibly hinder all of His promises from being kept. But Jesus has gloriously accomplished everything. Christ's mission was to be the perfect, obedient person, to call people to repentance and trust in Him. He was called to redeem a people to Himself on the cross. But this was all so that He would glorify His Father. We see this clearly in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says, "Christ poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgression." And in Psalm 108, verse 5, where it says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let Your glory be over all the earth." Isaiah and David declared Christ's glorious accomplishments in advance. Jesus is doing the same here. Verse 4 says that Jesus has accomplished the work given to Him. But at the time He is saying this, the glory of the tree is still awaiting Him. It has not come. Jesus knows, as certain as He is God, that the cross would not be the victory of Satan and sin and death, but the glory of the tree. Jesus lifted His eyes to heaven in His prayer and declared, "It is," and at that moment, as He's speaking to His Father, He's saying, "It is finished." And He's saying this with the same conviction as He does on the cross. Jesus might have added to His prayer when He spoke in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, where He said, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And He might have added a line, if He wished to do so, that said, "It is finished." In heaven, redemption was accomplished. The plan of the Trinity is fulfilled. It had only to be played out in real time. According to Christ's glorious accomplishment, His work was already done. It was not entirely different than a film recorded with the intention of being screened at a theater maybe a month later. The audience that will view that film would receive precisely what was filmed a month before. Christ's glorious accomplishment is God's promise to us, and it assures us that everything has its yes and its amen in Him, as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says. You look further in 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 and 22, and it says this, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Christ's glorious accomplishments culminate in the glory of the tree. It is in our redemption that we utter our amen to God for His glory. All the promises of God could be poured into a funnel. We could squeeze them down and we could condense them, and they would come out as a single name, Jesus Christ. When you look upon the glory of the tree, what do you see? You see Jesus gloriously accomplishing His work and fulfilling every promise of God. All the promises of God depend upon Christ alone. If we truly believe Jesus when He says it is finished, can we not believe? Can we not believe Him in our trials and our struggles and our suffering? Has He not declared that every part of our lives will lead to good and satisfaction and joy? And so because of His glorious accomplishments, we can live gloriously, because in the glory of Christ, they are finished. Perhaps we should pray a little more, claiming the victorious finished work of Christ in our lives because of the glory of the tree. And then we come to verse 5, and we see Christ's glorious acclaim. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This verse and verse 1 are similar, as Jesus prays that His Father will glorify Him. If it was not Jesus speaking, we might conclude that if it was someone else, we might think it sounds a little bit like that spoiled child who wants his dad to give him a vice president position in his company when he hasn't done anything to earn it. But this, of course, is not the case, because as we learn from verse 1, that Jesus does not want to have glory for Himself for His own sake. Jesus seeks His glorious acclaim so that He might point to His Father and exalt Him. Now, Jesus describes what this glory may look like, which will be manifest as Jesus gives His life on the cross and rises again. And what should the glory of the tree look like? The way to answer this question is to think about the Son's glorious acclaim in His pre-incarnate position. That is, what did Jesus' glory look like before Christmas? John 1:1-5 describes the Son residing with the Father and existing eternally. He had authority over creation in making it. He had authority in sustaining it. In Him is all life. And as the light of the world, He shines brightly so that darkness cannot eclipse His brilliance. An image of Christ's glory is found as we read the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, 14-16, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This is just a glimpse. A glimpse of Christ's glorious acclaim coming through the inadequate words of John. If you are like me, I've had the privilege of traveling a little bit in this world, and we've seen some remarkable things in God's creation and to describe it in a way that equals what you see is always frustrating. Imagine how frustrated John must be as he's trying to capture the words of the glory of the risen Savior. I would not have blamed him if he threw up his hands and said, "This was pointless. People need to see this, not just hear about it." John Owen shared this sentiment, and he said this: "Thoughts of the glory of Christ are too high and too hard for us. We cannot delight in them for very long without becoming weary and turning away from them." Jesus seeks to have His glory on full display so that His Father would be exalted in the lives of those whom He came to save. He asks for the glory He had in heaven. And what this means is that while Jesus walked on the earth, His full glory, His full majesty, His full splendor is veiled. He amazed people. His birth was proclaimed by the heavenly host. He astounded people in the temple, even as a boy. He went on to captivate thousands with His teaching and His miracles. On His cross, as we've already mentioned, He shone with glory, the only light as the sky became dark at His death. Over and over again, Jesus displayed His glorious acclaim, but all the while, it is a fraction of His full glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul describes Christ's earthly glory. It was a glory of humility. He did not have to prove His equality with God, and so He willingly emptied Himself. Or we might say, He covered His equality with God with the veil of humanity. And in this form, He was humble, He appeared ordinary, He was a servant. He served by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And without taking away from anything that Paul has said, Jesus, in His prayer in this moment in verse 5, to His Father, asks for His heavenly glory, and He asks for it for His hour as a glory of the tree. What this means is that Jesus did not appear to shine. His eyes were not flames of fire. His feet were not burnished bronze. His voice was not the roar of waters. He did not blind people with His radiant light. Jesus was pale and He was bloodied and He was naked. Jesus was broken and He was beaten. And yet in a form of emptying, Jesus did not need to reach for equality with God, but was gloriously acclaimed with no less glory than He had before He even entered the earth. He was taking the sins of every person He would save, and He was paying for them all. He had upon Himself heaped the full fury of God's wrath, and He bore it all so that in the end the justice of God was satisfied. And if we believe in Jesus, we can say that on that day, my sins which have enslaved me, and the sins that have ruined me, and the sins that have cursed me, and the sins that have afflicted me and have killed me, over and over and over again have been defeated. In the glory of the tree, Jesus was imperceptibly shining with a light brighter than the sun, with a light that is only in heaven. As we contemplate this, we might find ourselves in the same dilemma as Charles Spurgeon. And when he said this, "O Son of Man, I know not which to admire most, thine height of glory or thy depths of misery." Perhaps we might respond to Spurgeon, if we were so bold to do so and were living at the time, "Why is it one or why is it the other? Perhaps they are to be admired equally as displays of God's glory." If we turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and we come to verses 9 through 11, and while we think that these verses might refer to a time after Jesus dies and rises again, and I'm not arguing that point, I think perhaps our focus may be too narrow. Christ's glorious acclaim is displayed as the glory of the tree. The crucifixion was a moment when God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In fact, they nailed the name of Christ above his head. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Is it not fair to say that on that day, the knee of Satan, the knee of sin, the knee of death bowed to Christ? Is it not fair to say that every person living alongside of Christ who would be saved by His grace bowed their knee? Is it not fair to say that every Old Testament saint who looked forward to the day of Christ on that day bowed their knee to Christ? Is it not fair to say that even us, if we have confessed our sins, that outside of the confines of time, Christ paid for our sins so that even before you existed, you have bowed your knee to Christ? What now do we say? How can we find a single word? Perhaps all we can and should do is bow our heads and weep. I don't mean weep with tears of despair, but with the tears that blossom from the glory of the tree. We can talk about doing something in response to Christ's glorious acclaim, but sometimes all we need to do is just stop. We need to just stop. Just stop doing and just be awestruck. And I am sure we have God's permission to be stunned by His glory. The cross stands upon steeples. It adorns the front of our sanctuary and drapes around the necks of many people. The glory of this tree is found only because it was honored to bear the Son of God. In the 6th century, Venantius Fortunatus wrote a passion hymn, and it says this: "The standards of the King appear. The mystery of the cross shines out in glory. The cross on which life suffered death, and by that death gave back life to us. His side, wounded by the spear's cruel point, poured out water and blood to wash away the stains of our sin." The words of David's true prophetic song were fulfilled, in which he announced to the nation, "God has reigned from a tree. Tree of dazzling beauty, adorned with the purple of the King's blood, and chosen from a stock worthy to bear limbs so sacred. How favored the tree on whose branches hung the ransom of the world. It was made a balance on which His body was weighed, and bore away the prey that hell had claimed. Hail, cross, our only hope, in this season of passion tide. Give an increase of grace to the good, and wipe out the sins of the guilty. Let every spirit praise You, fount of salvation, Holy Trinity. On those to whom You have generously given the victory of the cross, bestow the reward also. Amen." The cross of Christ is like the moon, which glows only because it reflects the sun. The true radiance is only and ever in Christ. And like the cross, we have our own glory that we are to keep from tarnishing through lives that daily reflect the glory of Christ. Our lives are to point continually to magnify Jesus. We are saved because God took a tool of torture and He transformed it into a tool of redeemed lives from sin for the glory of His Son. As Christ was glorified, we were saved. As God glorified the Son and Himself, our redeemed lives from sin and death were the loving and gracious consequence of that all. As we meditate on this, may we exalt Christ by taking up our cross. May we seek with increased desire to know Him. May we ever trust in His promises. And may we be overwhelmed with awe at Him.